1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. 1 John 2, verses 18 through 29. On Sunday nights, we're working through 1 John. And we're in chapter 2, which in most translations follows chapter 1. It does in my Bible as well. 1 John chapter 2. I went to a meeting at the state convention last year. They have these... They have these kind of roundtable discussions with pastors in the state who are and the discussions are of pastors of different size churches. So, for instance, I'm in a room with 10 guys who pastor churches about our size. The guys who pastor churches larger than ours met the day before, all these kinds of things. I think the ones at bigger churches go to nicer restaurants for lunch. I'm not sure. But we were talking. We were going around and we were having a conversation. And the first question that Dr. Tucker asked us, he said, "What can we pray for you guys about?" And one of the guys across the table from me, he just looked kind of haggard. He looked tired. He looked like he'd kind of been through it. We came around to him and he said, "Well, I'd like y'all to pray for us and our church." He said, "We inadvertently created a new church over the summer." I'll let y'all think about that for a moment. They had a church split. They created a new church. And everyone in the room thought, offered condolences and prayed. That's a painful thing. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a church split. I hope you haven't. Few things in life are more difficult than a church split, because you come to love each other as a church, and whatever the difference is, sometimes churches split. I think we would define a split as something like when a substantial number of people leave over a particular issue or series of issues that are unresolvable in their minds. It's usually a great break in the body of a church. I shouldn't say this out loud, I guess, but I'm not superstitious. I've never been involved in a church split, and I thank the Lord for it. They're brutal, brutal things to go through, but almost any church that is a church of any age has seen a church split. I had a friend who was involved in a church split. It was another state, different church, wasn't there. Everything I heard through my friends, so I knew I was hearing his side of it. There's always more than one side. A church split's like a divorce. Usually no one's 100% innocent. No one's 100% guilty. Usually it's just a bunch of fallen human beings and something went wrong. And usually, like with a lot of things like this, it's painful. You know, it's a painful, painful process. But my friend was involved in a church split. He was actually involved on one of the sides. And in this church, a little over 200 people left a church. And it was a terrible thing. And before the split, they had the meeting. I don't know if any of you have ever sat through the meeting. The meeting is the business meeting normally when everything comes to a head. And it's terrible and awkward. Usually someone ends up screaming. Personal insults are traded. People's salvation is sometimes questioned. All of these things. Ugly, ugly thing. In this particular church, after the church split, the pastor would frequently get up and talk about the church split, and he would read passages like our own from 1 John 2 about how they went out from us, but they were not of us, and he would talk about this publicly. The service was broadcast in the community. My friend who left had a good friend of his who stayed, and he was saying how after a number of weeks, a number of members who stayed went to the pastor and said, "Look, either you quit talking about this or we're all leaving." Meaning there's got to be a time to heal. You can't just probe everything endlessly, keeping healing at bay. Church splits are a terrible thing. The problem in our country is that we don't have good church splits. We have stupid splits. I mean, I would love to hear of a church split over the gospel. Well, the pastor quit preaching that Christ was divine, so the church split. That's a good church split. Splitting over the gospel. If someone abandons the gospel, that's an issue worthy to split a church over. We have stupid church splits. We split over carpet, paint, et cetera, things that don't matter. John is addressing a church split in 1 John. And he's talking about a group of people who left and went out. We'll call them the schismatics. The schismatics were a group of people who adopted through whatever means what we might call an aberrant theology. It was a faulty theology. It was a faulty view of Christ, a faulty view of the Christian life. They had a deficient view of who Jesus is. They had a deficient view of sin, the need for forgiveness. They had a deficient view of the cross. You can deduce all of this if you just read 1 John and ask yourself, what are the things that John complains about, the schismatics, the false teachers, those who broke away? One thing I do want to say is that just because John addressed a church split doesn't mean that 1 John should be used to address every church split. I would suspect that the vast majority of Southern Baptist church splits could be healed if everyone humbled themselves and repented. I mean, not everyone who leaves a church is evil. Not every group that leaves a church is evil. Again, it's rarely over the gospel in our context, but in John's it is. And what John is going to do in chapter 2 is he's going to talk about the criteria of who is the true church and who is not. And he's going to make the argument that those who left the church left because they were not truly the church. They were not truly followers of Jesus. In his situation, he was dealing with genuine schismatics, those who cause schism in the church. In verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists, plural, have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." A couple of things as we set up the framing of this conversation, this message, is that John does not literally say it is the last hour. He says it is a last hour. The Greek there lacks the definite article. This is recognized by everyone. Probably what he is saying is that we are in the beginning of the end. This is one of the last hours. That can also be translated and understood as a critical hour. We are now in the last times. We are in the last hours, but this may not be the literal last hour. It may be. The Lord Jesus may return before this hour is over, but this is a last hour. Secondly, he speaks of Antichrist in the plural. I preached on this at a church once, and this gave me no end of delight and joy. When a lady from the balcony came to me and said, "You know, when you preached on 1 John 2:18 and you mentioned Antichrist plural," he said, this lady leaned over to me and said, "I can't believe he would say something so unbiblical to refer to the Antichrist in the plural." And she said, "So I just held up my Bible and pointed to where John said Antichrists." And that shut her up. There's a name for women like that. They're called friends of pastors. Look, I know it's not the normal way we talk about it, but John speaks of Antichrist plural. But speaking of Antichrist plural doesn't mean he doesn't believe in the Antichrist. He references the Antichrist. What he's saying is, before the coming of the Antichrist, there will be many people operating in the spirit of Antichrist. There will be many lowercase a Antichrists doing Antichrist things. And the schismatics are part of that party. So what he's saying is, children, we're at a critical moment. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. It's generally recognized that John and 1 John establishes a twofold litmus test for who is a true Christian. And the test is comprised of two parts, twofold test. The first is the ethical component, how you live your life. And secondly is the doctrinal component, what you believe. And we would say that most churches recognize that. In Baptist context, they're normally recognized through two statements, your confession of faith and your church covenant. Your confession of faith is what you believe. Your church covenant is an ethical statement about how you would like to live. You know, we have a church covenant. We'd like to do this and be this and do this for each other. Well, that's one way to approach it. I think that's certainly true. But what I'd like to do tonight is, in kind of rapid-fire fashion, I want to read off some of the marks of the true church from the false church. You can say that these are dividing lines. I'm going to approach them as dividing lines. Dividing lines that separate the people of God from those working in the spirit of Antichrist. The first dividing line is this. Dividing line number one, unity in the gospel. Unity in the gospel. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. It's a phenomenal sentence, by the way, isn't it? I just really like this. There's a kind of poetry to that. Eric, it's a kind of poetry. There's kind of rhythm to that. Yeah, yeah. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This is why I say be careful quoting this verse over your particular break with another Christian. This is a division over the gospel. It's not just a difference of opinion. It's a serious thing to say that someone who left your church left it over the gospel. Most people leave churches in our country because they just leave churches. They go to another church or they have some reason or whatever. This situation, this was a group of people who met the church in the gospel. But then he says in verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One and you all have knowledge. We're going to pick that up in one of the other points, the image of anointing and of the Spirit of God and the knowledge that he brings. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. Dividing line number one is this. Do we have unity together in the gospel? Look, let me be honest. I stop right now, look around this room. I think it's fantastic. I'm a little bit of an iconoclast. I love trying to show that new things are usually, I don't know, they're not always better. You know what I mean? I like that we have evening services. I just gotta be honest. I just do. I grew up going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night. I like going to church Sunday night. It makes me happy. It's comfortable. If we didn't have evening services, I'd have to start evening services because it's just nice. I'm not saying if you don't go to evening services, you're bad. I don't think that at all. The Bible doesn't prescribe exactly how many times you go to church. I'm just saying I like evening services. And we gather together and we have this. We have a unity. But you know what makes this different than any other group is that we have a unity in the gospel. It's not just that we're here, it's that we're here, and if we expect anything, we expect someone to read the scriptures and share the gospel. We come together in the good news that Jesus is Lord. That is unity in the truth. It's what makes Christianity different and distinct from just a society. How many of you went to the Arkansas game yesterday? Curious. Any of you? Well, we had, yeah, okay. That's a unity, and that's a unity in something that's absolutely good and fine. It's a unity in a team, right? Big group of people, love the same team, they get together, and probably more than it should be, there's almost a kind of religious element to our sports. Yeah, I mean, there's a kind of liturgy. We all have the same motions, the same things. There's a sacred language. There are sacred rites that only you understand, no one else understands. Someone who goes to the other church, i.e. supports the other team down the street, doesn't share that, and you don't share theirs. And so, you know, that's why you call the other team a cult, but your team is a family. You know what I mean? That's what we all do. That's why I said, what's the definition of a cult? The church down the street from mine. You ever heard that? So, sports teams are like that. That's a unity, and I think that's a perfectly great unity. It's fun. It's even healthy. It can become unhealthy. It probably has become unhealthy in our country at large. That's a good thing. But it's not a unity in the gospel. The church has unity not around a team. It has unity in the gospel. We expect Jesus to be exalted when we come together. Jim Belcher writes, all unity has a doctrinal aspect. He's absolutely correct. Unity in the gospel does not mean crushing uniformity on every question. I want all of you to hear me. I think this is very important. There are things in this church you've got to agree with to be part of the church. You've got to agree that Jesus is Lord or you cannot be a part of this church. I'd like you to hear how offensive and oppressive that is. You have to believe in the bodily resurrection. If you think Jesus is still dead, rotting away, you can't be a member of this church. If you tell us that, we're going to say, no, can't be a member of this church. Then we're going to try to win you to Christ and help you become a member of the church. There are things to be intolerant on. The gospel. The good news that Christ laid down his life on the cross to save us from our sins. You got to believe in that. But there are secondary issues, and we've talked about this numerous times. I want to repeat this. There are secondary issues that people in this room have differences of opinion about. The exact nature of predestination would be one. If you want to stand up and say, we all must think exactly the same on how election works, good luck. For 2,000 years, people who love Jesus have not agreed on that issue. You don't break fellowship over predestination. You do break fellowship over the resurrection. One of those is part of the gospel. The other is bound to the gospel, but is a secondary issue that good people disagree with. Your particular view of the details of prophecy, exactly when Jesus, will Jesus come here or there, before, after, in the middle, this, that, and the other, I don't think the details of prophecy are a reason to divide. But the fact that Jesus is coming, that's important. That's important. I just want to say this. What separates a church from a cult is that there's love and patience on secondary issues. We don't demand that everyone forces themselves in a template, but we do have core convictions that cannot be violated. We will not bend on the statement Jesus is Lord. We will not bend on the resurrection of Christ. We will not bend on the authority of the Scriptures. We will not bend on the need for men to accept Christ to be saved. We will not bend on the exclusivity of Jesus, that Jesus is the way, not a way. All that's very important. Whether or not Adam had a belly button, not so much. Interesting question. Everyone disagrees. Who knows? So if you're a pre-umbilicist or a post-umbilicist, who knows? Let me share with you some words on this point from Theodore Beza. Theodore Beza actually was a second generation teacher in Geneva under John Calvin. I'm quoting Theodore Beza's professor of theology, Charles Perrault, in the 16th century, and he said this: never assist in condemning any for not agreeing in every point of religion with the established church, as long as they adhere to the fundamentals of Christianity and are disposed to maintain the peace of the church and bear with others, their brethren, who do not reject the fundamentals of religion, though a little differing from them. For this is the way to avoid schisms and to arrive at the pious union and tranquility of the Christian church. There are reasons to walk out of the church. The main one is this: if the pastor of the church abandons the gospel, you got to go. When the church loses the gospel, the church loses the only thing that makes it a church. Second dividing line, the person of Jesus. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Your view of Jesus will determine whether or not you are a believer. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. So there's a couple of things here. First of all, to be a believer, you've got to believe that the Father sent the Son. You've got to believe that the Father and the Son are one, that Christ wasn't just a man. Lots of religions think Jesus was a great man. By the way, if you listen to Hollywood people who have nothing to do with Christianity, almost all of them will say, first of all, they make that tautological statement, it means nothing. I'm spiritual, just not religious. I'm sorry, that's absurd. I just want reporters and people to start saying, that's absurd. What does that mean? What does that mean? You sit on top of a mountain and sit with your legs crossed and feel warm fuzzies? Oh, I'm spiritual. It means nothing. But they will almost always say, we think Jesus was a good man. Well, of course, I mean, who doesn't? But Christianity teaches that Jesus was God with us. The first step a group normally makes in abandoning the faith is to have a lessened view of Jesus. When you start abandoning an orthodox view of Jesus, by that I mean a biblical, true view of Jesus, when you embrace a false view of Jesus, this begins to happen. Now, we mentioned this before. Some of the groups at that time drew a distinction between the man Jesus and the Christ Spirit. And the idea was that when Jesus was baptized, the Christ Spirit came upon him and he became God. But then right before the cross, the Christ Spirit left the man Jesus, and that means that Christ himself was not crucified. That's one of the many weird heretical views at that time. Problem is, that view is alive and well today. There are people who deny the deity of Christ within the church. I'll name names. You want a name? Shouldn't do this. It's highly inappropriate. Let's do it. Bishop John Shelby Spong. Bishop Spong has made a lot of money selling books teaching heretical views. And I don't use that word lightly. I think we say heresy too easily. It's just pure heresy. Do you believe Jesus is God? He was asked. No, said Bishop Spong, Episcopalian bishop. No, said Bishop Spong. I do believe something of him was perfectly transparent to God. By the way, one of the beautiful things about liberalism is it uses words without saying anything. That means nothing. Part of Jesus was transparent to God. Richard John Newhouse, in responding to this, said we should rewrite some of our hymns on this basis. For instance, we could sing, Clearer My God to Thee. This is good. This is nerd humor. All right, I'm so proud of this. Glass of Ages, cleaned for me. Billy? Anything here? You want to do this? No? Joyful, joyful, we see through thee. I mean, this is the kind of things. The part of Jesus was transparent to God. That's very different than Jesus was God with us. The same happened in Albany, New York. There was a church newspaper. They wrote an article by a scholar, which usually means someone who didn't go to the prom. And he said this about Mark's gospel. That's really offensive, by the way. You're sitting here thinking, I didn't go to the prom. Nah, you got to be good at reading the Bible. Jesus doesn't become God until his baptism, it says. And he says that in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus does not become God until his baptism. There was a flood of letters protesting this, and the next issue of this particular paper called The Evangelist, ironically, I would add, is, quote, far from being false doctrine, Brother Carbon's remark was a statement of fact, period. Well, it's good that 1 John is in the Bible. Jesus is God with us. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity. He is Emmanuel. The dividing line number 3 is this, abiding in Christ. Look at verse 24. By the way, the only reason I went to the prom the first time was because, is Ronnie in here? Yeah, good. Let's just talk a little while. She normally hurries me up and I get off track. But the first time I went to the prom, I went as a, what do you call it? Like a waiter, like I was working on it. Dividing line number 3. Meaning we've all got things to be ashamed of. Don't worry about it. Dividing line number 3, abiding in Christ. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Third dividing line, do you abide in Christ? The followers of Jesus who are true followers abide in Christ. We walk with Jesus, we stay with Jesus, we abide in him. Robert Leitner, who's a New Testament scholar, says that the Greek word for abide is meno. It has in it the idea of allowing the truth embraced to mature us and to make us stable. That's what it is to abide. Jesus spoke of abiding most famously in John 15.
I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Abide. If you're a follower of Jesus, abide in Christ. Abide in him. Paul in Ephesians 1 uses the little Greek phrase in Christo, in Jesus, in Christ, something like 14 times in the first chapter. It was a common image to be in Christ. Those who are not truly of Christ will not abide in Christ. They will walk away from him. And I think, hands down, the worst thing a pastor ever experiences, and I've experienced it a couple of times, is to see someone in the church that they pastor abandon the faith. Not the church. People leave churches. But abandon the faith. I'll never forget the first time someone came to me and said they now rejected Christianity, rejected the gospel, rejected the idea of Easter, rejected the resurrection, rejected the cross, rejected the deity of Christ, abandoned the faith, and walked out. I mean, what John is saying is, man, you abide in Christ. I tell you, it taught me something, though. Never assume that the people who are sitting in your pews every Sunday are really walking with Jesus. And never assume that a church that gathers every week doesn't need to hear the gospel. We do. We do. Dividing line number 4, the Holy Spirit, verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The church has the Spirit. And the people of God have the Holy Spirit, and it is a truth-bringing Spirit. The anointing that you received. Now, some people have questioned whether or not that is the Holy Spirit. It seems clearly to be the Holy Spirit for two reasons. First of all, Jesus combined the idea of anointing and the receiving of the Spirit in his synagogue sermon in Nazareth in Luke 4. When he stood up and preached from Isaiah, and Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Anointing is one of the images of receiving the Holy Spirit. Secondly, when John talks in verse 27 about his anointing teaching you, that is a common refrain for the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, in John 14, 26, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The people of God have the Spirit of God. They are indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit that illuminates, reveals, and teaches. And it's only because of the Spirit of God that we can say Jesus is Lord. And no one who denies the lordship of Christ has the Spirit. And the last dividing line is this: confident expectation. Verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." I'm just curious, how many of you know the soul-destroying, oppressive dread of your mother saying, "Just wait till your father gets home tonight"? Any of you experienced that? Man, that is a long couple of hours. You can't go to sleep. It's the worst thing in the world. And I got to tell you, though, between a lecture from my mom or getting spanked from my dad, I took the whooping. My mom, man. My mom break you down. She'll break you down psychologically. She was trained by the Viet Cong psychological torture to just take you downtown. And I'm going to just say to you, if you've ever received a 3-hour talk from Diane Richardson about your general lack of responsibility, concern for others, lack of effort in schoolwork and things like this, you know what I'm talking about. I used to just sit there and think, "Someone please beat me. Just someone beat me. My dad could just come in and whoop me." Any of y'all like that? Like when your dad spanked you, when it was over, it was over. He'd just come in and just light you up, and you'd cry for a little bit, and be like, "Ah, that's fine." I'm still recovering from those lectures. But the return of Jesus should not be like that. We don't dread the return of Jesus. It is a confident expectation of the children of God. Look in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame. Our King is returning again. He is coming back. That is not a reason for fear if you are Christ's. It is a reason for confidence. See, Jesus will return. I remember when Hannah was a little girl, she used to be real afraid of the return of Jesus. It used to occur to me that I had to do some theological work, but then it occurred to me that the problem was primarily auditory. She had sensitive ears and kept hearing about the trumpet blast. It's a true story. And so she told me one night that she was really afraid of hearing that trumpet because she thought it would hurt her ears. And I promised her that it would not hurt her ears, but then I thought, well, maybe it will. It'll be pretty loud. But the fact is, Christ is returning, and we look forward to that. The last words of the Bible, Revelation 22, 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. There's a little Aramaic word, Maranatha. Some pronounce it Maranatha. It's a command almost. It means, come, O Lord. Some suggest it means, our Lord comes. But the traditional translation is, come, O Lord. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, O Lord, come. Come. You don't say that about someone you fear. You say that about someone you love. Come. The church waits with bated breath for the return of Jesus. Our King is coming again. Our King is coming again. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. He's coming again. The true church. Pray with me. Father, we come before you with confident expectation. Our hearts do yearn for your return. When you will come and mete out perfect justice. You are the only one who can. You are the only just judge and king. When you gather your church, O God, when suddenly we see you face to face, Father, guard us, keep us unified in the gospel. Help us to never compromise the truth of the good news of Christ. Help us to hold fast to the good news. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your love for us. Father, I pray for anyone tonight who needs a word of encouragement. Help them to abide, to persevere, to endure, to hang on. Help them not to give up. Help them not to quit. Help them not to walk away. Let them know that you are with them, and help us be a church in, by, and through which you can be here for each of us. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation. I invite you to come. There are prayer benches up front. You're welcome to come. Whosoever, kneel and pray if the Lord's working on your heart. If you have some burden, some reason to come pray, please do so. You can pray with me as well if the Lord's calling you. Let's stand, sing, you come.